Now, I am thinking about changing what I'm going to do on the afternoon service. Although in February we have, next week is communion, and then 3 weeks from now is the annual business meeting. So that will occupy those Sundays. But I'm thinking, I started reading in the chronological Bible study, or Bible reading program, this year, and I've been reading through Genesis and now into Exodus, and I'm reminded again about how much of the Bible is narrative. And God chose to not just simply give us, you know, the law and doctrines, but he gave us a story. And so our religion is wrapped up in a story. It's a story of the encounter of God with his people and his development of his relationship with his people throughout all these years. So I thought about doing something a little bit different. Now, I will still take questions for the Ask the Pastor questions, but I don't want to, I've sort of felt like we've run the gamut of quite a few questions. Time to do something a little bit different. We can still come back to this as questions come up. But I'm thinking that we'll start in February a series called The Bible Story, or something like that. I haven't quite settled on a name. And I want to spend some time talking about just the story of the Bible. I would ask my wife, when I was growing up, and it was used instrumental in my salvation, was the Eggemeyer's Bible Story book, which we have given out to various people. Some of you might have it. So I look back in that to see how Elsie Eggemeyer handled some of the stories in Genesis in particular that are sort of not child-oriented, if you know what I mean. And it was interesting because she leaves out those details. Some stories she leaves out entirely. And it's you have to be wise in how you tell these stories, because God is being very plain. He's revealing to us people where they were. And yet at the same time, we don't necessarily want to include all of those details in a public setting like this. And so I'm thinking that there's a lot of this, a lot of God's truth we can teach by stories. So that's where I'm thinking to go. Starting 2 weeks from today, we'll start with the first one and see how it goes. And this may be an idea that lasts for 2 months and I do something different. I don't know. Sometimes I have great ideas that don't seem quite so great after a while. Today will be a narrative story. Our question is, did King Saul go to heaven? And it comes from 1 Samuel 28, verse 19. I'm just going to put that on the screen, and we'll read that in just a moment. So there are a lot of things that went wrong in Saul's life. And you're probably familiar with his story a little bit. And God eventually cut off, he cut Saul right off. He didn't even talk to him anymore. And this verse occurs on the last night of Saul's life. He will die the next day. And he resorted to something that God's law forbade, and in fact, something which he himself had tried to stamp out, consulting witches and mediums. So such people used trickery and falsehood normally to deceive those who consulted them. But on this occasion, the prophet Samuel actually appeared and spoke to Saul. And here's what he said. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And so you see the line that I've highlighted there. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. This is Samuel speaking. Now, we know Samuel is certainly approved of God. He is righteous and among the righteous. What does Samuel mean? Did Saul go to heaven? Now, the commentaries generally tend to say this meant Saul would be with Samuel in the grave, not in heaven. So here's an example. This one comes from the Believer's Bible Commentary. Saul and his sons would join Samuel in death. This does not mean that they shared the same eternal destiny. If we judge them by their fruits, it would appear that Saul was an unbeliever, whereas Jonathan was a man of faith. So that's William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary. And still, on the other hand, I found another commentary actually on Psalm, it was on Psalm 51, and a commentator named Motyer said this: Saul had lost the immediate benefits, but not the ultimate reality of salvation. So he's saying, what he's saying is similar to how I've painted the warning of Hebrews chapter 6, that it's possible to end up in the wilderness and be ultimately saved, but to be a wilderness type Christian who lives a life far from God and in trouble. So those are the two answers. And beyond these few words, my commentaries don't give us too much more information. And I can recall Christians debating the question quite hotly. We don't have much more information from the Bible. It's just this one statement and then our theology that we've developed from the rest of the Bible. How did Saul go to heaven? That's the question. So what can we do? We need to note, before we get into the story, that the Old Testament terms are different from New Testament terms. Also, we need to note that the Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament, but not in the same way that He indwells in the New Testament. That's going to be part of the story. So what does that mean for Saul? And we know, we also have to note that we know very little about the afterlife, especially in the Old Testament, but really in the whole Bible. We are promised eternal life by virtue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are promised a place in heaven that the Lord has prepared for us as believers. We have little hints of what that's like, just hints in the book of Revelation. But we don't know much beyond that. And so it's a little bit of a hard question to answer in that way. So what we're going to do then, first of all, is look at the life of Saul. Now, rather than put a lot of verses on the screen, I decided that what I was going to do was read a lot of scripture. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel. I had this open to 1 Samuel 9, and somehow I ended up in chapter 1. So if you go over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're just going to look at some of the things that we know about Samuel. And we know that, or about Saul, rather, not Samuel. Samuel's part of the story, but Saul is our focus today. So Saul is the son of a man named Kish. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. A whole lot of things behind that, but we won't get into that. But Samuel's father, Kish, sends Saul... Samuel's father. See, there I go again. Saul's father, Kish, sends Saul out looking for some donkeys, right? You know that story. And he has trouble. He can't find the donkeys. So in verse 11, it says, his servant earlier suggests, let's go to the seer. He lives not far away. The seer is the prophet. And he means Samuel. So this is going to get us all confused. I'll be saying Saul and Samuel. I hope you know who I mean. So verse 10 says, then Saul said to his servants, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up for him, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So Samuel is coming to meet them specifically. Saul has been looking for these donkeys. Well, I can't find him. Let's go ask Samuel. And that's what they're doing. And so then they, let's see. So Samuel meets them. I'm going to skip down a little bit here. And God has told him the day before, I'm going to send you a man from the land of Benjamin. This is verse 16. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And so then when Samuel sees Saul, the Lord says, behold, this is the man that I talked to you about. Okay? And Saul approaches Samuel, please tell me where the seer's house is. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. Now, so remember the women had said, only those who are invited get to eat. So you need to hurry and catch him before he gets there. Saul meets up with Samuel, and Saul says, you are going to eat with me. You are part of this party. And so they go up to the sacrifice, and they have a part of the Israelite, or of the thing. And he says to Saul, your donkeys were found. Do not worry about them. They've been found. Then he says, and this is verse 20, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's household? This is a compliment. You, Saul, are somebody that has God's favor. Saul, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? So he takes Samuel up to the feast. He takes Saul up to the feast. He gives him the choicest part of the sacrifice, whatever that was. I don't know what it would be. But he gives him the best part of the sacrifice. And then he says, now, you're going to stay with me this evening. So he brings Saul to his house. They spend the night. Samuel sees them off in the morning. He says, send the servant on ahead. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? This is the moment when Saul realizes that God has selected him to be the king of Israel. He's a young man. He's a tall young man. As he says, he comes from an obscure tribe, a small tribe, a family, as he describes it, that is least in his family or in the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't think of himself very highly in that sense. So Samuel anoints him, and then he prophesies to him. And I'm not going to read all of this, but he says, you're going to... As you go, you're going to have these three experiences. And at the end, he says in verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them, with these prophets that he meets, and be changed into another man. That's a very remarkable statement. And so then, just as Samuel prophesied, Saul goes down the path, they meet the various people that were it was prophesied that they would meet. And then down in, verse 10, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he had prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man there said, now who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, what does this mean? All right, so, well, first of all, what does it mean for Saul to prophesy? Well, we don't exactly know. It seems that he went into some kind of spiritual experience, some kind of trance. He may have been overcome physically so that he could not move. And perhaps he was uttering certain words, praise to God, doing as prophets had been known to do in that time. And so it is very unusual. He had not been of that kind, of that sort of person before. He hadn't been involved in anything like that before. So when he's doing this, this becomes so unusual that the question, is Saul among the prophets, becomes a proverb. Whenever something seems out of the ordinary, like, wow, that's really rare, people might comment, wow, well, is Saul among the prophets? That's how it becomes a proverb. It's so unusual, you're likening it to this experience of Saul, which was just out of the ordinary. For Saul to have the Holy Spirit come upon him implies certain connections with God. Now, we don't see in the Old Testament this exactly as a sign of salvation, But there is some kind of spirit relationship between God and the persons upon whom the Spirit of the Lord genuinely falls. We know in the Old Testament there were such things as false prophets. We know that there were such things as true prophets. We don't know much beyond that. When the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul and he prophesied, he did something that true prophets did. And we would count Saul actually in that sense and at that moment as among the prophets. That's the thing that begins to disturb our thoughts as we think about the later course of Saul's life. All right, so then in the latter part of the chapter, there's the, you know, the story of how Samuel declares a feast at Mizpah, and he says that we are going to select the king. You have asked for a king. God is going to give you your king on this day. And so the people of Israel all gather before Samuel at Mizpah, and they hold a lottery. So basically they draw 12 lots for the 12 tribes. And the tribe of Benjamin is chosen. So then they draw lots for the families of Benjamin, and the family of Kish is chosen. And then finally, Saul is chosen, and he's identified as the one who will be king. But where is he? Right? Nobody knows where he is. And they find him, it says, hiding in the New American here, it says, hiding amongst the baggage. So he was not putting himself forward. This seems to be, and as we read it, we see him as Saul enters into this role, that he's entering in as a very humble man. He is not putting himself forward. God is putting him forward. He is not seeking the Spirit of God. God gave him the Spirit of God. We have Saul getting involved then in leadership. And so it says a very interesting thing here. If you look down at the end of chapter 10 and verse 26, after this ceremony, Samuel writes all this down. Here's this. Saul has been chosen. He's taller than all the other Israelites, a head taller. So I don't know how tall he was, maybe 6'6", 6'7", something like that. Maybe even taller than that. It's quite remarkable that when Goliath shows up, Saul will not even, he's one of the tallest of the Israelites, he will not even do his job as the king to challenge Goliath. But interesting. Anyway, so he is chosen. Verse 26, Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Just an interesting comment. Here, there are men in Israel who just feel led by God somehow, that they need to be in Saul's service. So the Lord is working. Saul has been selected as king. These men come to serve him. But the next verse talks about those who criticized him sin. Why should we follow him? All right, verse 27. All right, certain worthless men, it's called in our text. All right. So the next thing that we find is the next chapter where Saul defeats the Ammonites. There's a great victory. All right, so there's a threat. The Ammonites are in the east. You think of the city Ammon, Jordan. That is the Ammonite, city of the Ammonites over in Jordan. These are the descendants of Lot. Okay, so they attacked Israel and shamefully treated them, and Saul goes and he defeats them in quite readily. After the victory, in verse 12, some of the people, when they remember that some people did not want to follow Saul, they said, verse 12, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Listen to Saul. Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Now we read this and we think, wow, what a guy. Like, he's not putting himself forward. He's a humble man. He has won a victory with the Lord's help. He gives the glory to God. He is generous towards those who opposed him. So far, what we see is a man who seems very kingly. Would you not say that that is a kingly thing to do and a kingly thing to be? And so then in the next couple of verses, the whole nation then wholeheartedly endorses Saul as their king, and they're really in his favor. Now, we're going to skip over a lot here in the next few chapters. I wanted to start with the start. But then In chapter 13, he provokes a fight with the Philistines. He calls Israel to battle. And in chapter 13, we're going to read a couple of verses here. And you remember, this is the occasion when he is waiting now. He's sort of got a fight going with the Philistines. He's got a battle set up. He's waiting for Samuel. He waits 7 days and Samuel still hasn't showed up. So then he goes ahead and offers the sacrifice that was to be offered before the battle. So verse 11, Samuel comes immediately after, just conveniently it appears. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel says, "You have done very foolishly. You have not waited on the Lord." Remember that phrase, long suffering, we talked about this morning. Walking with the Lord right through every day, not staying, not deviating, not slipping, not forgetting. Samuel, or Saul, I'm going to have a terrible time today. Saul did not keep on with the Lord. And so Samuel came at the very last minute, and Saul had already offered the sacrifice. And God, Samuel says to Saul, "Okay, God would have put your family on the throne of Israel forever." I often read that and think, wait a minute, wasn't the king supposed to come from Judah? Yes, he was. Was God not telling the truth? Well, I can't say that. I think it's true. For whatever reason, God would have put Saul on the throne forever, or his family. But he says now, he says, it will not, you've lost the throne for your family because you haven't obeyed the Lord. All right. So then the next thing, in chapter 14, he insists that the nation fast during the battle. And you know the story, how Jonathan won a great victory and he had eaten some honeycomb in the middle of the battle and hadn't heard his father's order. And so there's a big debate over that. And Saul is ready to have his son Jonathan put to death, and the people won't hear anything of it. And here we see the beginning of the breach between Saul and his people. They had wholeheartedly followed him in chapter, I think it's 11. But now there's a breach. Saul is acting rashly. He's making foolish statements and putting and troubling all of Israel with his action. Then later, the next chapter, he's called to destroy the Amalekites. But you know that story, how he doesn't do as the Lord had told him to do. He spares the best of the Amalekites. He sets, and it's very interesting. I want you to look at this verse. Chapter 15 and verse 12. This is the end of the battle. Okay, before Samuel shows up. And it says, verse 12, "Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself." Now, have you ever noticed that phrase before? He set up a monument for himself. Maybe the ladies who've been going through for Samuel noticed that one as they were talking over the last several months. Did you notice that one? Okay, so you're ahead of me, but I had never even really keyed in on this until this weekend. All right, Saul said, "Look, okay, I went out to do this deed for the Lord. I've destroyed the Amalekites except for one. And I've destroyed their herds, except for most of them, the best of them. And so I deserve a monument." He's like all politicians. They all have to build monuments to themselves. And they I recall when they were building an arena down at the bottom of the hill in the Wanda Fuca Rec Center area. And somebody said to me, that's the Stu Young Memorial Arena. That's what that is. It's after the mayor of the town here. That was why it was built there. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, politicians like to build monuments to themselves. And this is Saul. He's building a monument to himself because look at what a good boy am I, is what he say. Except he hasn't done God's will. He hasn't obeyed the Lord. And this is the passage where Samuel says to Saul, "Is it that It is better to obey than to sacrifice. It is better to serve God than to serve Him in all these other ways. All right. So disobedience is a sin of witchcraft. I'm messing up the quote, but you know the passage. And it is at this point where Samuel turns away from Saul, and Saul grabs him by the garment and tears his garment, and Samuel turns on him and says, God has torn the kingdom away from you. So not only are you not going to have a dynasty, but it's not going to last beyond you, is what he says. Well, the story continues. Chapter 16, we find that the Spirit of God has departed from Saul. Let's go over there, chapter 16, and I want to read verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, there's a lot of questions about that. This could be another ask the pastor, what is this evil spirit from the Lord? In any case, Saul became very depressed. The Spirit of the Lord, I mean, he could tell whatever this, the coming of the Spirit of the Lord on him at his anointing was, he could tell that he was on the outs with God. The Spirit of the Lord was no longer with him. And he was depressed. In his depression, you know the story, they got him a musician to help him overcome his depression. And it was a young man named David. And you know the rest of the story. You know how when David destroyed the Goliath, that the people sang in Jerusalem, or not in Jerusalem, they sang in the capital. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David ten thousands, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? All right, so he sees what God is doing. He sees what God is doing. And so his bitterness and his anger, his refusal to follow the Lord, the abandonment of him by the Spirit of the Lord, and his life descends from there. He's humiliated when David is praised over him. And then we have all those chapters, 19 through 27, basically, this long pursuit of David. And he begins, there's all kinds of things in those stories. I'm not going to go through all those. But he goes through this long pursuit of David. And then we come to the last battle with the Philistines. So this is in chapter 28. Or the preparation is in chapter 28. And in chapter 28 and verse 6, we find that God will not communicate with Saul. So verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So the way the Lord would communicate with kings was through giving them a vision, a dream. Or the priests could use these garments that were called the Urim and Thummim. And somehow, we don't exactly understand how that worked, somehow they were able to determine the message from God from Urim and Thummim. Or God would send a prophet. And you know how in David's life, Nathan the prophet and Gad the prophet and other prophets came to David and gave him God's message. So those are the ways that God would communicate with the king. Well, in this case, God will not give Saul any guidance. So what does he do? Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And so he goes to this woman at Endor. All right. And so this sets him up for the passage that we began the service with, verse 19, where Samuel actually comes up and gives that prophecy. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So Saul dies on the battlefield the next day in chapter 31, verse 4. He dies at his own hand. As the battle is lost, his servant will not kill him, and so he falls on the sword himself. That seems like a gruesome end. Seems like a gruesome, bitter end for someone who started seemingly so well. Okay, humble, kingly, gracious, Spirit of the Lord upon him, seemed to be doing so well, and yet step by step by step, he turned further and further and further away from God. So, the next thing that we want to talk about is evaluating Saul's life. Evaluating Saul's life. So in Saul's favor, I guess I'm repeating myself, but the early humility, the Spirit of the Lord God falling on him and becoming a prophet, even though we don't know everything that that means. But against Saul, we have his rashness, his impatience, his petulance, his disobedience with the Amalekites, his depression. Okay? He had turned against God. In all of this, he never, the solution was, okay, let's find some way to patch this up. Even in calling for a musician to deal with his depression, he's not calling for the Lord. Lord, I long to be with you. I was wrong. Please forgive me. There's no change in that way. Right? And then he becomes obsessed with David. So that's all against Saul. So what do we say about him? I really don't know. I want to go to another passage, comparing Saul with other bad characters who had faith. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. And we already talked a couple weeks ago about Rahab. Okay, she's in verse 31. Alright. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So here's Rahab. Now she, wicked life. She's a Canaanite. No doubt had worshipped false gods in her lifetime. And yet, because she succored the spies, took care of them, God blessed her. Okay? She had faith. The next verse names others. Let's look at that. 11:32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now David and Samuel, okay. We know their faith. Let's look at these four. Gideon. Oh, Gideon, thou man of valor. Remember that story? He's threshing his grain hidden away, not on the normal threshing floor, but in a place of worship. And he's doing it in secret because he's afraid. Is it the Midianites that he fights against? I believe that's right. All right, so he's afraid. Here's Gideon. Oh, thou man of valor. Then later on, even though he serves the Lord, and he wins that battle by faith, he then brings some idolatry into Israel. Right, Gideon? Gideon is listed here as an example for us to follow. Everyone in chapter 11 of Hebrews is an example for us to follow. Now, not everything they did. We're not to follow even everything Abraham's in here. We're not to follow everything Abraham did. But Gideon, here's Gideon. All right, Barak. Now, why is he famous? Well, he's the guy that fought the battle when Deborah, the judge, delivered Israel. And he said, I won't go unless you come with me. He's like, and people often criticize him for that. And she says, well, the glory is not going to go to you, but it's going to go to a woman. And you might think, oh, that's Deborah. Well, no, actually, it's Jael. Jael, who, I had a professor who wrote a poem about this. Jael drove the nail through Sisera's head. I forget how it goes, but I always remember that line. Jael and the nail. Anyway, but Barak. Now, he's a leader. He did have faith. He did what God asked him to do. But do we want to emulate, we want to say that Barak is like a sterling example, like some of the others in this list? Well, there's things about Barak we wonder about. Okay, Samson. Now, Samson. I read Samson in there. What did Samson do out of faith? What did he do out of faith? God had given him this strength. He won all those battles, defeated the Philistines, but he lived a horrible life. self-centered, and finally was taken down by the Philistines. Where was his faith? Here's where it was. At the very end of his life, he was brought out he had been blinded. He was brought out for the entertainment of the Philistines. And he had the young man put his arms on the pillars that supported the building. And he called out to God, "Oh God, if ever you have been with me, be with me now." He repented. He trusted God. And by faith, he took that building down and destroyed the Philistines with him. Okay, so Samson is there, I think, because of that incident. And then Jephthah. Well, we know about Jephthah's rash fall. I'm not going to go into that. But Jephthah is another one that he had faith. He's in this list. He's an example for us to follow. So Saul. Let's look at the last thing of Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 44. "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect." So these men had gained approval through faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, but they will gain that perfection that comes to us. He's talking about the end times. So Saul isn't in this list in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a lot of other people of faith in the Old Testament who aren't in the list either. So did King Saul go to heaven? Right? You'll notice that I still haven't answered the question. From a human perspective, it is impossible to give a definitive answer. God only knows. However, I will say this. If Saul truly was a believer, his life is an example of someone who turns from the Lord because he's not getting what he wants from God. He's not satisfied with what God says to him. And he lives in the wilderness the rest of his life. If he was a believer, that's what was going on in his life. Most likely, though, Saul had no faith. And Samuel simply meant, "Tomorrow you will join me in the grave." The key for anyone is to have real faith. You can look like a king and have good qualities in your life and be lost. So what we need is to depend on God. You know, whether you look like a king or not. Remember this kid, pastor's son, back when I was in school, and he was a good kid, generally speaking, I would have to say, but I always, you know, he's a good looking kid too. Every time he went by a mirror, he's going like this to make sure not a hair was out of place. That's not how you value your life. I don't know where he turned out. I don't know how he ended up doing. Okay, but here's the thing. You need to depend on the Lord. You need really to have an interaction between you and God. That's Saul's life tells you that if you do not follow God, you're going to have a world of hurt. And you may have hurt in this life. And you'll definitely have a hurt in the world to come if you do not follow God. So you need to follow God. That is the answer. We don't know the answer to our question, but we do know the answer to what we should do as people who look at this story. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today to consider the story of Saul. I pray that you'd give us wisdom ourselves in our own walk with you, that we would be faithful to you in everything that we do, and that our hearts would truly be full of faith in the Son of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.